Amen. For the last few weeks, we have been considering the identity of Christ. We've been answering the question that Jesus asked his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 29. And we've answered this question by looking at his names and his titles, and today I want to look at his nature. So let me have you to turn to John chapter 1 as we look this morning at verse 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. And then these verses right here in John chapter 1, we find the very nature of Christ. And we're introduced to some very, very familiar words. In fact, as the Apostle John chronicles Jesus' life and ministry, we learn first that it's impossible to record everything that he did. Do you remember what he said in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31? And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. See, there's other signs that Jesus did that are not written right here. In fact, the only ones that will know that were those who witnessed this. But what he has given to us is so that we may believe that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. The second thing that we learn about this book is A.T. Robinson points out that this is the profoundest book in the world. And let me expound on what he means by that. Charles Erdman says it has induced more persons to follow Christ. It has inspired more believers to loyal service. It has presented to scholars more difficult problems than any other book that could be named. The style and the vocabulary of this gospel is unique, except for the epistles of John, which are written by the same author. The sentences are short and they're simple. They are Hebrew in thought, although Greek in language. Often the shorter the sentence, the weightier the truth. The vocabulary is the most limited of all the Gospels, but it is the most profound in meaning. Note these important words and how often they occur. Just the term Father in this Gospel occurs 118 times. Then you take the term believe. Believe is used 100 times. The term world, we find it 78 times. And the term love, 45 times. And we find the term witness and testify, it's used 47 times. The word light, 37 times. All of these terms we find in the Gospel of John that make this book very unique. And a simple reading of this Gospel reveals that it is different from the others. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as synoptics, which means seeing together. And they're referred to that because of their similarities to each other. And although each has its own distinctive emphasis and its own themes, the synoptics have much in common. And unlike the synoptics, John contains no narrative parables, no eschatological discourses, no accounts of Jesus exercising demons or healing lepers, no list of the 12 apostles, no formal institution of the Lord's Supper. John also does not record Jesus' birth, his baptism, his transfiguration, his temptation, his agony in the garden, or even his ascension. But on the other hand, he does include a large amount of material, more than 90% of the gospel, that's not found in the synoptics, such as we find the prologue describing Christ's pre-existence and his incarnation. That's in chapter 1. We find his early ministry in Judea and Samaria. That's chapters 2 and 3. We find his first miracle in chapter 2. His dialogue with Nicodemus in chapter 3. His encounter with a Samaritan woman in chapter 4. His healing of a lame man in chapter 5, and the healing of a blind man in chapter 9. Both at Jerusalem, his bread of life discourse in chapters 6, and his claim to be the living water in chapter 7. His taking for himself the name of God, we find that also in chapter 8. And we find his discourse presenting himself as the good shepherd after its aftermath, that's in chapter 10. We find the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11 and the washing of the disciples' feet in chapter 13. We find the upper room discourses that covers chapters 13 through 16. We find Jesus' high priestly prayer in chapter 17 and his miraculous catch of fish in chapter 21. And we find Jesus' recommissioning of Peter and the prediction of his martyrdom in chapter 21. This gospel contains more teaching on the Holy Spirit that's found than any of the other gospels. So it certainly has a profound effect, a profound teaching of the gospel found in this gospel alone. Now, John builds his gospel around seven public miracles or seven public signs, and each is designed to show how Jesus Christ is God. You see him turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. You see his healing of the nobleman's son. You see he healed the crippled man at the pool at Bethsaida. He fed the 5,000. He walked on the Sea of Galilee to rescue his disciples from the storm. He healed a man that was blind from his birth, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And you even find, in addition to these seven public miracles that he performed, that there's an eighth sign performed that was only for his disciples after his resurrection, and that was a miraculous catch of fish. So like the other three Gospels, the Gospel of John does not name its author. But according to the testimony of the early church, the author, John, wrote it. Irenaeus, who lived from 130 to 200 A.D., was the first person who named John as its author in his work Against Heresies, which was written in the last quarter of the second century. He testified this. He says, afterwards, that is after the Synoptic Gospels were written, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. End quote. What makes his witness especially valuable is that Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, and Polycarp was a disciple of John. So you have Irenaeus completing a chain of unbroken discipleship from the Lord Jesus to John, from John to Polycarp, and from Polycarp to himself. Theophilus of Antioch, who lived about the same time as Irenaeus, he wrote this, and I quote, "The holy writings teach us, and all the Spirit-bearing inspired men, one of whom John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And that's how this gospel opens up. As John's gospel begins, we're introduced to the divine Word. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the theme of the Gospel of John. In the first five verses, he gives us the deity and his pre-incarnate work. Herbert Locker says of these five verses, "In the brief compass of 42 words, eternity, personality, deity, co-equality, and creatorship are ascribed to him." So this gospel opens with one of the most elevated statements about Jesus found in the New Testament, and should be there by now, John chapter 1. Look at verse 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I'm going to go ahead and read down to verse 5. "He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Notice how John begins this gospel. It begins it with the Greek word logos, which is translated word, three times in verse 1. That word, logos, occurs 1,239 times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and 330 times in the New Testament. And the word itself refers to a word or a saying. But here, John is applying it to a person. He's speaking about Jesus Christ. When he penned this letter to the believers in Asia Minor, over in 1 John chapter 5, he uses the term again, which says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." When he was describing the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19:13, he identified him as the Word of God. Notice what he says. "He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, let me just say this. John is the only one that uses this terminology to speak of Jesus Christ. No other writer uses it in this way. Wayne Grudem says that when this term is applied to Jesus, the term implies both the Old Testament concept of the powerful, creative Word of God and the Greek idea of the organizing and unifying principle of the universe. In other words, by calling Jesus the Word, God was expressing himself to mankind in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was saying, if you want to know the Word that brought everything into existence, here he is in a body, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to the Greeks, he was saying, if you want to know the organizing and unifying principle of the universe, here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews captured that thought when he said this in Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Jesus is the word of the Lord, as expressed in the Old Testament. And he's also the organizing and unifying principle of the universe. He holds all things together by the word of his power. So in these five verses, John begins his gospel by giving us three truths about the word of God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the divine word. And the first we're going to look at this morning, and it's found in verse 1, where we see his pre-existence. Notice the pre-existence of the word. He says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And then verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Three truths about the pre-existence of the word. And it's found, actually, in those two verses. First, we find in verse 1 that he was in the beginning with God. It says, in the beginning was the word. And that word, arche, can mean source. It can mean origin. It can mean rule or authority or one who is in authority. All these meanings are certainly true about Jesus, who is the source or the origin of the universe and who is its ruler. But this word arche is also used to refer to the period before the creation. It's not the beginning of the universe, because creation is not even mentioned until you look down to verse 3. So he's talking about before the creation of the world. Moulton and Milligan state that in Genesis 1:1, the sacred historian starts from the beginning and comes downward, thus keeping us in the course of time. Here, John starts from the same point, but he goes upward, thus taking us into eternity preceding time. See, the Logos is before all time. And as Kittle says, no temporal statements can be made about him because he passes all time. He transcends all time. Eternal preexistence is plainly implied in this verse. Notice also, not only did he exist before time and creation, but he's always been. He says there, in the beginning was the word. He uses an imperfect verb right there, and that imperfect verb is used to describe continuous action that occurred in the past. When John is penning this, he's not saying that Jesus just began right at this point. He's not saying, as the cults would say, Jesus had a beginning, or that he was born, as they erroneously use the term firstborn, and they don't understand that prototokos also means preeminence, not just the first one born. But here he is speaking of an action in the past that has present results. So the verse could read, in the beginning always existed the word. And again, by saying in the beginning, the word did not begin to be, but at that point at which all else began to be, he already was. So when creation started, when God created, Jesus was already there. And he didn't come into being. He wasn't created. He is, in fact, God. And I think this is the part that kind of riddles many's minds when we talk about Trinity, when we talk about the triune God. And as I said last week, when we talk about the Trinity, one of the things that seems to throw us off is we think, you know, the first person of the Trinity, God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And we do this 1-2-3 as if a hierarchy kind of thing, but they're equal. They have equality. Three persons, one God. J.C. Ryle says that Jesus had no beginning. He was before all things, and there never was a time when he was not. Listen, if he was created, that would also have to throw the question in there, is, did he have sin? Scripture says he didn't. How could a man, a mere mortal man, satisfy a holy God for man's sin? If he was subject to sin, and if he wasn't God, because the demand is so high, only God himself can meet the demand. And so Jesus is God. He was with God before the creation of the world. We hear him praying in John 17:5 in the garden to the Father. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." We find even in Hebrews 7:3 that the writer of Hebrews, when he's describing Melchizedek, he says he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Jesus has no beginning. It's like the questions our kids ask, where did God come from? Where did Jesus come from? Where did the Holy Spirit come from? They've always been. And that's how the Word of God presents us to us. And that doesn't make sense to our little finite minds. But that's what the Word teaches. And notice also it says that he was with God. John says, and the Word was with God. And in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. John gives us a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. He says here, and you've heard this phrase, that he was face to face with God. You notice again that imperfect verb is used. He was with God. He's continually existed in the past with God. And the phrase with God is proston theon, and it means far more than that he just existed with God. But it gives us the picture of actually two personal beings facing one another and engaging in intelligent discourse. That's what we find in John 1:1. So from all eternity, Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, was with the Father in deep, intimate fellowship. And he left all of that to come to earth, to be humiliated, not just through his death and through his life, but the very humiliation was him leaving heaven's glory. Leaving that face-to-face, intimate discourse that he had with the Father to come to this world and to take sin upon himself. Utter humiliation. Now, this face-to-face relationship that he had, this deep, intimate relationship, Scripture does show us that he had this relationship, like John 8:58. He says to the Jews that before Abraham, I am. So even before Abraham existed, before anyone existed, he had this relationship with the Father. John 17:5, again, looking at that high priestly prayer, he says, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Then verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they, that is the disciples whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, and that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. And so we hear these statements and they refer to this face-to-face relationship that Jesus had with the Father. Yet in an infinite act of condescension, Jesus left the glory of heaven and the privilege of that face-to-face communion. And he willingly emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men and humbling himself by coming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2 tells us. So John gives us this description of Jesus in verse 1. He tells us that he was always the Word. He tells us that he always existed with God. And notice also he tells us that he's always been God. This didn't just happen when this was penned, but he's always been God. That description reaches the pinnacle when you look at that third clause. Not only did the Word exist from all eternity, not only did it have a face-to-face fellowship with the Father, but it was also God. Jesus is God. And, you know, as I said last week, I think that the part that people don't have a problem with in the Christmas story is a little baby in a manger. They don't have a problem with that. The problem comes when you start talking about who that baby is. How come in this world today, persecution of Christianity has heightened? Here, we don't have anybody in America that's Christian, that truly follows Christ, that has flown a plane into a tower and killed 3,500 people, have we? But yet we have this world and its world rulers, those in our nation, bowing down to Muslims. We was just reading an article the other day that in Texas, in the schools, that they're privately teaching that Allah is God. Privately teaching this. And the parents have a gag order that they've had to sign stating that they would not reveal this information to the parents. You got that kind of stuff going on. And of course, you've got all of the different types of sinful sexual perversion that's being embraced, and now pedophilia is being embraced. That was in the headlines yesterday. As a protected class. Pedophiles are protected now. Come to Christians? No. Come to homeschoolers? No. You're not protected. Praise the Lord for organizations like HSLDA that help and fight for those rights. There's a family that's come over here and they've gotten political asylum. They're homeschoolers. They're being persecuted in their country. Obama wants to send them back. How come he didn't send back all the illegals that have come over here? They've come over here legally, have got political asylum. He wants to send them back. This world hates Christians. And I tell you what, as time continues to move on, we will experience persecution unlike any time that we've ever experienced or ever lived to see. You will suffer for your faith. Are you ready for that? Again, this world hates us. 1 John 3 says we're not of this world, right? If we were of this world, the world would love us because the world loves its own. But we're not of this world. And it's because of this statement right here and what we affirm and what we believe and what we proclaim. We're talking about the identity of Jesus Christ to people. We need to speak plainly to them. Jesus Christ is God. What implication does that have on your life? It has all the implication you could imagine. He does make demands on your life. He does command you to repent. He does command you to believe. And as he says, that if you do not believe that he is the I am, you will perish in your sins. You know, we get out there and we start talking to people and we barely will invite them to church, let alone when we, you know, talk to them about Jesus. We may sheepishly slide them a track. We need to get down to business. We don't have time to be sheepish. We don't have time to be scared to talk about our faith. Listen, the only way that anyone is going to come to repentance is through the proclamation of the gospel. We need to proclaim that gospel. We need to be bold as we do it. Harmless as doves, wise as serpents. We don't go out there hurting people as we share the gospel. It is their choice, as I told a student the other day. I said, it is your choice. But it's also my opportunity to tell you. And my privilege to tell you. And as I stand in chapel each week, David stands in chapel each week, these students that we're around every day, they have the privilege to hear the grace of God. They're given the grace and the mercy of God, just as you and I are given the grace and the mercy of God to hear the word over and over again and to take that word to someone else. We shouldn't be afraid that we're sharing this with someone. This is a privilege for them to hear it, just as it was a privilege for you and I to hear this. And if we didn't hear it, if we never heard it, we'd have never had an opportunity to be saved. We'd have never known about our sin. It's like Paul says about the law. If it wasn't for the law, he would not have known about coveting. Because the law said you shall not covet. You see, the church has adopted so much of the world. Our message is obscure. Our message is blur. People don't know our message. And when you get a select few out there that do know it and do proclaim it, well, they seek to silence them and they label them as like a right-wing nut. You know, an extremist. Just as they label Muslims that are out there killing people in the name of Allah, they call them extremists. But that is what the Quran teaches. That's what every Muslim believes. And if you don't understand about jihad, then you don't understand much about what they teach. I believe that this president, is a Muslim. He's announced that. He's tried to say he was Christian, but he is persecuting Christians. But he's a Muslim. And they're pushing fast for Sharia law to become the law of this nation. And if you don't know all that information, you need to put your ear to the news and read what's going on. And it's going on fast, quickly. And here we're all worrying about this fiscal cliff thing. That's nothing. That's nothing compared to the bankruptcy of this nation with $16 trillion, you know. I had an app on my phone, and I stuck it on the screen in my class, and it continued to move. The numbers continued to change, running off the internet and showing the actual money. And I put it up there, it's continuing to change. I said, this is the debt right here. Here's your future right here. And it just kept changing and continuing to grow. Even the taxation that's coming in January, unless it's appealed, it's not put there to pay down debt. It's there to enable more spending. They've admitted that. We live in a crazy world, I would admit. But we need to use this as an opportunity to say, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And yes, we've been preaching this for a long time, but our time is getting nearer. We're closer than we've ever been. Look at the times. Study the times. Study the seasons. And it's all over this, the trouble of this world, and what they hate about Christianity is all over this statement that Jesus is God. First time Jesus came, again, they welcome that. A baby in a manger. Second time he comes, they're not going to welcome that. Because when he comes back, he's coming back as a judge. He's coming back as executioner. And he will take vengeance on all those who do not know God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is what we need to be warning people about. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. He's coming back as judge. And if you do not repent, you will experience the full fury of his wrath. And then they go, how is that love? No, here's the love message. Repent while you have a chance. Repent now. But no, they just keep putting that off. See, language has no meaning, as Herbert Lockyer says, if these four words, the Word was God, do not clearly teach that Christ is very God of very God. They have no meaning if they teach something different. This is the theme in this gospel. The God-man. God manifest. And again, as you notice, I point out that imperfect verb was to express the continuous existence of the Word of God. He's always been. He's always been the Word. He's always been God. Taking on human flesh didn't change that. He's always been God. And that phrase right there is perhaps the clearest and most direct declaration for the deity of Jesus Christ to be found anywhere in Scripture. And yet, many heretical groups have twisted their meaning to support their false doctrines concerning the nature of Christ. When you have that Greek word there, which is the name for God, theos, it says at the end of verse 1, and the word was theos, God, that is in a construction which is called anathrus, and it means that it's not preceded by any kind of definite article. And this is where Jehovah's Witnesses, they say, well, because a definite article is not there, we'll put in there a God, an indefinite article. That's where they get that from. And so they'll say that the word was divine, or they'll say the word was a God. And the absence of that article before theos doesn't make it indefinite. Logos, or the word, has the definite article to show that this is the subject of the sentence. It's not God was the word, because the word, not God, is the subject. And it would be theologically incorrect, since it would equate God with the word, thus denying that they are two separate persons. John Calvin said that there may be no remaining doubt as to Christ's divine essence. The evangelist distinctly asserts that he is God. Now, since there is but one God, it follows that Christ is of the same essence with the Father, and yet that, in some respect, he is distinct from the Father. And as we've looked at the last few weeks, we looked at titles, we looked at his names, that show us clearly who he is. What do we say, 272 names for Christ? You and I have 3, 4... Some of you have 5 names. But think of all these titles and what they mean and what they reveal about him. Like Matthew 1:21, God with us, Emmanuel. I mean, doesn't that wake anybody up? Romans 9:5, he's called the eternally blessed God. Jesus is called the eternally blessed God. 2 Peter 1:1, he's called our God, our Savior. 1 John 5:20, he's called the true God and eternal life. Hebrews 1:8, the very words of the Father call him God, your throne, O God. John 20:28, he's called Lord and God. Titus 2:13, he's called our great God and Savior. Titus 2:10, he's called God our Savior. Let me show you another one. You know, he's actually called Yahweh. Go with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, look at verse 13. Romans 10:13. Let me just read that entire phrase. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now let me have you to go to Joel in the Old Testament. Joel chapter 2. And look at verse 32. Okay, in Romans chapter 10, in verse 11, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. This is a direct quotation from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord. This is the Hebrew tetragrammaton. This is Yahweh. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. From Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Three times he uses the term Yahweh. That verse is applied to Jesus there in Romans chapter 10. He's called Yahweh. And that shouldn't surprise us because Exodus 3:14, the Father refers to himself as the I Am. And then, of course, John 8:58, Jesus refers to himself as the I Am. God-man. His testimony certainly revealed who he is. He said in John 5:18 that God was his Father. He said that he was the I Am in John 8:58. He says that I and my Father are one in John 10:30. He said he was the Alpha and the Omega. We looked at some of those titles last week. And even hearing testimony from others, who Thomas said, my Lord and my God in John 20:28. Paul even said in 1 Timothy 3:16 that God was manifested in the flesh. Who is that? Or 1 John 5:7, John says, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit are one. And then Hebrews 1:8, God calling him God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word always existed. It was always in the beginning. Again, not the beginning of creation, prior to creation. He's always been. And he always will be. Who is Jesus? He's God. What's the answer to that question in Mark chapter 8, verse 29? Who do you say that I am? You're God. They're in the boat. And a storm is raging up. And he's asleep. And these guys are professional fishermen. Not all of them, but a majority of them were. They've rode out a storm before. And the storm comes up, but Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And they go to him and wake him and said, Master, do you care that we're perishing? We're going to die out here. Do you care? You're over there sleeping. And Jesus looks at the storm and he says, hush. And it stops. And the Bible says their response is that they were exceedingly afraid. Wouldn't you be? What's more, storm outside the boat or God of all creation in the boat? I mean, think about it. I know that we look at them and we take that phrase that Jesus used, oh, ye of little faith. But they had the privilege to be with him. Those 3 years to hear him speak, to see his miracles, and the miracles that he did, which were primarily for them. Did he not establish their faith? Oh, yeah, we look at Peter. Leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, Peter denying the Lord three times. He had boldly asserted that before that happened that he wouldn't deny him. But he did. How many times have you and I denied him? How many times when we've had an opportunity to talk to someone about Christ and we just get quiet, we don't say anything? Or maybe we've denied him by our whole lifestyle. Maybe that was what we call our bad day. And we sin. It wasn't one. It was a lot of it. Yeah, I'd call that a bad day too. Jesus is God. That's what separates people right there. That's the sword. Jesus is God. And he commands all people to repent. And if you don't repent, you will die in your sin. What do you have to believe? Well, you have to believe who he is. You have to agree with that statement that he is God. You have to affirm that. You have to surrender yourself, surrender your life, give up your will and follow him. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. It's not make a decision for Christ. It's following. You know, for some, they say, I make this decision for Christ, but it doesn't change your life. They just changed their mind about who he was. Now they go to church, whereas they didn't before, but they still drink and cuss and smoke and, you know, fornicate and do all these things that they shouldn't do. Because it didn't transform their life. Was it just a change of mind? It wasn't a change of heart, a change of life. The gospel transforms you. Totally turns your life around. And the wonderful designation that you and I have in Scripture that we're called slaves of Christ. That's a wonderful designation for a follower of Jesus. And if we're slaves of Christ, who's our master? Jesus. And we need to quit living our lives as if he's not. That's what takes away our testimony. That's what diminishes our testimony before this world. Is when we live our lives as if we're the ones in control. When we have the same philosophy of the world. We're not to allow Romans 12:1, the world to mold us in its image. But yet, the church has opened the door wide for the world. How are we different? How do we show a world that we're different? If we adopt the same philosophy. And I agree, we should be known by our love. But how do we get known by our love if we shoot in the foot those who are us? If we're beating each other up that are, quote, the family of God, that's what people see. They don't see the love of Christ. We don't reach out and meet each other's needs. They don't see any difference. They just see somebody who says that they believe and they go to a church and they're moral. And they're no different than anybody else. And yeah, there's some things that are similar. We have problems just like the next person. But the wonderful thing about that is that we don't walk alone through those problems anymore. I want to encourage you, as we have this privilege during this time of the year, even the atheists are going wild with pushing all the more for their agenda and removing any kind of mention of Christ, any kind of public mention of him, and any kind of display of anything on, quote, public property that you and I also pay taxes for. Let's proclaim. Let's be bold. And let's be loving as we do it. But let's tell them the truth. Because that might be the only time you get to talk to them. That might be the last time they get to hear it before they step into eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word this morning. And I just pray, Lord, that you would put wings to these words. Lord, and you would cause us as we're reminded of who you are, of why this message is so important that we proclaim into this world, that we declare to all people that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is God, He's very God, and that He calls all people to repent, because You have established a day in which You will judge the world in righteousness. And You've given evidence to all this by raising Jesus from the dead. Lord, just reestablish our faith even now, Father, as we have this opportunity to come to the table, to remember the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, what You have done on our behalf. Lord, may we come to the table with a worshiping heart, with a heart examining our lives. We pray all this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.